Well, it's a great honor for me this morning to have an opportunity to introduce to you Beck Taylor, who, as Scott mentioned, is president of Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington. As mentioned, there's a concert today at 4 o'clock, and in addition, at 2:30, there is a reception if you want to meet Beck up close and personal at 2:30 this afternoon. You'll have that opportunity as well. Many of you may know that Jackie and I were really blessed to send two of our three daughters to Whitworth University, and now one of our son-in-laws actually works at the university. So we very much feel like part of the family of Whitworth. But you may not realize, but you're all part of the Whitworth family as well. First, Whitworth University is affiliated with the Presbyterian USA Church. But maybe more importantly, at least by my count, at least 10 of our IPC family has sent at least 10 of our high school students to Whitworth University for their schooling over the last 10 or so years. We've had members who've married into the Whitworth family, and it's my understanding there's like two or three of our current high schoolers that are seriously considering going to Whitworth in next year. So we're all excited about that. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Beck. This is his first year as president of Whitworth. He's going to be he's the 18th president of the university. Before coming to Whitworth, he was dean of the business school at Samford University in Alabama. And before that, he was associate dean for research and faculty development at Baylor in Texas. He received his MS and PhD in economics at Purdue University. He has been a visiting scholar at Harvard University. And I thought this was interesting. He was honored as the Baylor Outstanding Professor of the Year in 2005. So I think that says a lot about the man. He has published a number of his research studies in professional journals on a diverse number of subjects, ranging from economics to public health, to child development psychology, or my favorite was retail gasoline pricing. And that latter one he actually presented to the U.S. Federal Trade Commission. Beck and his wife have three children. His favorite movies I've discovered were Chariots of Fire, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, and Shawshank Redemption. I was kind of disappointed that my favorite Rudy was not on his list. He was born in a place called Arkadelphia, Arkansas. I've never heard of that place. It sounded kind of biblical to me. On one hand, like at the beginning of the Bible, Noah's Ark, and in Revelations we have the Church of Philadelphia. So Arkadelphia. I found that one of the things he loves to do as his new president is to just hang out with the students. And I think that is so important, because I think, as you'll find this morning, this man of God, it's really good for him to have that kind of direct impact and influence on his students. So with that, here's Beck.
Good morning. The crossroads of the world go through Arkadelphia, Arkansas. I cannot believe that you didn't know where that was. It is a real blessing to be here among you. As John said, Irvine Presbyterian Church, your congregation, has a very close and important relationship with Whitworth University. Even though Whitworth is in Spokane, Washington, many of your students, as John mentioned, including Christina, make the venture up to Spokane to study on our campus. So it is a real privilege for me. Aaron McMurray is here with me this morning. Aaron leads our alumni and parents programs, and we're just thrilled to be here today. We brought our choir with us. If you haven't had an opportunity to hear the Whitworth Choir before, I would really encourage you to come at 4 o'clock today. They bring such wonderful passion to their music, but also great ministry as well. Scott, thank you for sharing your pulpit with me. It's a real blessing. In fact, I learned just before the service this morning that Scott's dad went to Samford University, which is the university that I came from, that I went to Whitworth from. So it's a small world indeed. I also realized that this may in fact be the first time you have invited a trained economist to come and preach in this pulpit. I'm certainly honored, and you all should be congratulated for your courage, I think. I have realized over time that the only reason God created economists was to make weather forecasters look good. I find it somewhat ironic that the pulpit may in fact be the last haven of credibility that I have as an economist coming to you this morning. As was mentioned, I have the blessing of serving as president of Whitworth University, and Whitworth is a fantastic place, a place that I'm still getting to know in many ways, filled with God's Spirit as we equip or attempt to equip our students through higher education to be image bearers of Christ in a world of great need. I do like to remind congregations that we are indeed a Presbyterian university chartered to serve Christ's church through a very important covenant relationship with this denomination. So I hope that you view Whitworth as your partner in ministry, in higher education, as I know so many of you already do. Pastor Scott told me that your church is in the midst of a sermon series this Lenten season that explores servanthood through the model of Jesus Christ found in the Gospels. And I thought it might be interesting, though, to turn back to Micah, to the prophetic writings, just very briefly to see, you know, what image of our responsibility and obligation to one another might we be encouraged to look at this morning. And so I chose a scripture from Micah 6:8, a very familiar passage perhaps to many of you, that reads that God has already shown us. God has shown us through His mercy and love, through His modeling, through the narrative of the redemption story, what is required of us. And that is nothing less than to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. So I think servanthood has a lot to do with being agents of justice and agents of mercy and humility. This semester at Whitworth, our chapel series has focused on studying the Beatitudes. And those are, of course, prescriptions for holy living that we find in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the best known of all of Jesus' teachings. I was excited to hear about your study on servanthood because I think there's some important overlap with the teachings of Jesus found in Matthew 5, specifically on the topic of seeking righteousness. Surely acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God are also attributes of righteousness. And so I think there is a connection between the seeking of righteousness and being agents of God's righteousness in a world and being a servant to the world. So first, just a little bit about the teachings found at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. You know, and we know from reading, that near the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus withdraws from the crowds, we read, with his disciples to the mountains to disciple and to instruct those who would eventually carry out his ministry after his death and resurrection. A spiritual retreat, if you will, up to the mountains with those whom he loved and those who he was charging to carry on his ministry. This retreat to the mountains was both practical and symbolic. It was practical in that Jesus was getting away with his disciples to impart important teachings and truths that would instruct the church for ages to come. But it was also symbolic in that it was Moses who went up to the mountain to receive the law from God. And now it is Jesus who goes up to the mountain to deliver the gospel to his disciples. I love the parallelism in Scripture that we find so many times. I've had the opportunity many times, like you have, I'm sure, to read the Sermon on the Mount or to study it. Many times I've had the pleasure of teaching from it. It's a truly radical set of teachings, isn't it? In my opinion, the best way to describe the teachings found within the sermon are that they are Jesus' instructions to his people on how to live a holy life. Really a life set apart for the service to God and to the fellow man. A part that is a life that is truly countercultural in many ways or different from the way the world lives. I think this imperative is summarized well later on in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 8 of Matthew, when Jesus tells us, "Do not be like them." Do not be like them. This is similar to God's instructions to the Israelites. Again, this parallelism we find in Scripture in Leviticus when he tells them, "You shall not do as they do." We want to be a holy people for God. God wants His people to be different, and in doing so, to glorify Him. The Beatitudes found in the first 10 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5, really lay out the characteristics and then the blessings that are to be had by all Christians. So let me just start by reading chapter 5, verse 1. I won't read the whole Beatitudes, but we'll get a flavor for the pattern here. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came with him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted.'" Jesus is really turning his listeners' understandings of the way the world is ordered upside down. Now, it would be a mistake to think of these Beatitudes as eight unique couplets of godly characteristics and then resulting unique blessings, as if Jesus were talking about eight different groups of people. He's not. Rather, the Beatitudes are eight characteristics or qualities of the same group of people, God's people, who at once are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. All of these qualities are to characterize Jesus' followers, and all of the blessings that flow out are to be enjoyed by all believers. The eight qualities found together in the Beatitudes constitute the responsibilities, and the eight blessings, the privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom. A citizenship which, in the body of the Sermon on the Mount we read, is described as being completely countercultural. The first four Beatitudes reveal a sort of spiritual progression. Each step leads to the next and presupposes the one that came before. To begin with, we read we are to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. Next, we read we are to mourn over the cause of that spiritual bankruptcy, our sins and the sins of the world. Third, we're to be meek and humble and gentle toward others, allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behavior with others and our relationship with God. And finally, in the fourth blessing, we see Jesus' calling for righteousness, which is our passage this morning. It is often suggested that the first four Beatitudes deal directly with the Christian's relationship with God, and then that the second four deal directly with the believer's relationship with other believers. So Matthew 5:6 reads, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for they will be filled." So what I would like to do is just parse that verse. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? What is righteousness? What is that goal that we're trying to attain? And then finally, what does it mean for us to be filled? The promise, the blessing that comes along with Jesus' admonition to seek righteousness. So first, we read that blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Most of us, myself included, know very little about what it means to suffer from physical hunger. Most of us have, for the most part, been blessed with resources and have kept our mouths full and our stomachs fed. I know that there may be some here today, however, who know all too well what it means to have a long-lasting state of physical hunger. But I'm not one of them. In fact, just the opposite. The closest thing that I have come personally to understanding the challenges of physical hunger was what has become known in my house as the Diet of 2009. Now, I want to warn our young people, Christina, I want to warn you that your metabolism slows down over time as you become an adult. For me, it happened just after my son, Zach, was born in 1996. I love Oreo cookies. Love them. I eat them like candy. And before 1996, I could eat Oreos all I wanted to, Oreo after Oreo after Oreo, and not gain a single pound. But just after my son was born in 1996, I ate one Oreo cookie and I gained 5 pounds. One Oreo cookie. By August of 2009, some 12 years later, I was the heaviest I had ever been. I weighed 220 pounds. My blood pressure was beginning to get high. My cholesterol was spiking. My doctor was beginning to warn me that, in fact, maybe he would put me on some medication. So just before my 40th birthday, I decided that for my 40th birthday, I would give my children, my three children, the best gift I could ever give them. And that is, I was going to lose 40 pounds for my 40th birthday. It wasn't the Atkins diet that I used. Wasn't the water diet or any of these other newfangled diets. It was nothing more than the starvation diet that I followed. The first 3 or 4 weeks were horrible. I would literally battle hunger pains. You know, the pains that come when your body cries out for sustenance and provision. I had to stop watching all evening television because between the hours of 8 and 10, all there is Burger King and McDonald's commercials, if you haven't noticed. So it was a very, very hard struggle. But by December of that year, I had lost 40 pounds. And thank goodness I've kept off that weight, although I am struggling not to gain my freshman 15 this year at Whitworth. Of course, Jesus is not talking about physical hunger and thirst here in Matthew chapter 5, but rather, as in the first three Beatitudes, he's describing a spiritual state, a spiritual hunger and thirst. But the qualities of that hunger and thirst are very similar, or they should be, to the physical hunger that I experienced when I was dieting. Our spiritual souls long and they yearn to be nourished and fed just like our bodies. They require spiritual sustenance, the supernatural calories, if you will, that keep our souls content and seeking after God. I lament that many times in my life, my physical hungers and thirsts seem to be much greater than my spiritual hungers and thirsts. That the needs of my body, a body that I all too well know will soon perish and be useless, seem to surpass in my own order of priorities the needs of my soul, which I am also equally aware is eternal and will live forever in the presence of God. I lament that that's often the case. At many times in my life, however, my soul has yearned and called out for the sustenance that only God can provide. Sometimes this is during trial in my life, but oftentimes it's also during opportunities to praise God or during good times, great joy. During these times in my life, I experience an insatiable appetite for the things of God, to learn more about Him through Scripture, through prayer, through the fellowship of other believers. And during these times, I remember Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, where Jesus said, "So don't worry, saying, what will I eat, or what will I drink, or what will we wear? For the pagans, we read, run after these things. Your heavenly Father already knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you." So Jesus instructs us that it's good for us to hunger and to thirst for the things of God, and that those who do hunger and thirst will be satisfied. But I'll talk more about that in just a minute. In Mary's song, the Magnificat, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 52 through 53, we see a similar pattern that we find in the Beatitudes. Again, I love this parallelism that occurs in Scripture. Mary sings, "God has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the meek," just like Jesus instructs us in the Beatitudes. "He has filled the hungry with good things, with righteousness, but He has sent the rich away empty." May God grant us insatiable appetites for Him. So not only are we to hunger and thirst, but we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? I think it's a word that's been stolen at times within our popular culture. I remember the 1960s duo, the Righteous Brothers, whose song, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling," is a perennial favorite during the age-old and quite odd tradition of wooing on the Whitworth campus. In my generation, it was used as a euphemism for quality, or satisfaction as if, oh, that's so righteous. But what does righteousness mean? What does it mean for us to seek or hunger and thirst after righteousness? 2 weeks ago, this congregation examined Jesus' teachings found in Matthew chapter 25, exploring Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, in which Jesus states, "I assure you, when you did something kind for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, like feeding them, clothing them, and giving them a drink, a cup of cool water, you were doing it for me." As Jesus describes those who act as agents for Christ as they serve others, he describes them in verse 37 as being righteous. First, we're told that throughout Scripture, righteousness is one of the chief attributes of God. Its primary meaning is ethical in nature, meaning that it deals with behavior, specifically behavior that is right with God, or behavior that would be pleasing to God, or consistent with the nature and character of God. So we're told that we are to desire or hunger and thirst for the behaviors and attitudes that are consistent with God's character. Well, what are those behaviors and attitudes? Well, they're throughout Scripture. God's word to us is, in a way, His way of revealing Himself, His merits, His characteristics to us. Surely Philippians 4:8 may have something to say about those qualities, where we read, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Those may be the kinds of characteristics or attributes of God. But I think righteousness has at least three dimensions that we should think about. The first is legal righteousness. The second is moral righteousness. And then the third is social righteousness. First, very briefly, legal righteousness. Legal righteousness is justification. Justification through faith. That righteousness which is imputed to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resulting ability to have an unfettered relationship with God. For those of us who believe that Jesus bore the cost of our unrighteousness, we are made righteous through our faith and through our faith alone. Second is moral righteousness. Moral righteousness is that righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God. Later in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus puts this form of righteousness into contrast with that of the legalistic teachers of the day, the Pharisees. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, how in the world can we surpass that kind of pietistic righteousness? The Pharisees displayed an external conformity to the law of God, strictly obeying hundreds of behavioral and ceremonial rules and customs. But Jesus calls us to a much higher standard than that, to the inner righteousness of heart, of mind, and of motive. And then finally, and directly connected, I think, to this theme of servanthood, is that biblical righteousness is much more than a private or a personal matter, that it includes social righteousness as well. Things like seeking liberation for those who are oppressed, or the promotion of civil and human rights, the rooting out of injustice in the courts, displaying integrity in business, and upholding honor in the home. Last week, as part of your series on servanthood, this congregation explored Jesus' proclamation in Mark chapter 10, that even the Son of Man came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many. You and I are to be agents for God's righteousness in a broken world, and being His agents, we are to bring His light and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that also hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness. To sit idly while acts of unrighteousness are being perpetrated all around us would be wholly inconsistent with Jesus' admonition to us to thirst and hunger after righteousness. From the turmoil in the Middle East, where people are fighting for basic human rights, to the economic challenges right here in the United States, in large part caused by greed and malice and irresponsibility. To the earthquakes and tsunamis and almost unimaginable damage suffered in the last week or two in Japan. To the war-torn African continent. To the poor and oppressed right here in our own neighborhoods in Irvine. God's creation and people groan and cry out for righteousness. What are we doing to be His agents for justice, for kindness, forgiveness, grace, and mercy? It wasn't long ago that I found myself in Jakarta, Indonesia. And Jakarta, Indonesia is a wonderful, beautiful, very diverse country. The largest population of Muslims in the world live in Indonesia. And I found myself, as maybe perhaps many of you have, standing in a customs line in a third world country, waiting to get into the country with passport in hand, customs form in hand, long, very long line between me and the folks who are waiting there to pick me up. And I noticed very quickly that I was the only American in the line. I stood out. You know, whenever you travel abroad, Americans, you know, right, that you just stand out in a crowd. But a very long line, and I noticed that these were mostly domestics. These were mostly Indonesians that were in front of me. And I remember a couple of things in particular. I remember men with machine guns. You know, you make mental notes of things like that. We don't see that a lot. Men with machine guns kind of standing up at the front of the line, and I was standing there patiently, minding my own business, really trying not to make eye contact with anybody. And one of the men with machine guns motioned me forward, said, "Come on, come forward." Well, when a man with a machine gun says, "Come forward," guess what you do? You go forward. And I really very quickly realized what was happening. He was ushering me to the front of the line because I was an American. Because of my heritage, because of the privilege that I enjoy as a U.S. citizen, because of the color of my skin, perhaps the relative wealth that I enjoy, I was being shepherded to the front of this line in front of all these other people whose time was no more valuable than mine. So it took me a while to reflect on that, and a couple of days later I realized, you know, kind of the form of injustice that was embedded within just that act of graciousness, maybe, on the part of the guard. But then it struck me. I realized that I was being moved to the front of that line. But how many lines do I get moved to the front of, and I don't even know there's a line? How many lines do we jump to the front of because of our relative standing in society, because of our education, because of our privilege, because of our relative wealth? And you know what? We don't even know that there's a line that we're jumping in front of. Seeking God's righteousness is acting justly in the world and seeking and being an agent for God's justice within the world. Finally, in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Matthew, we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." What does it mean to be filled? Well, I think we need to be careful not to think that the hungering and thirsting, the pursuit of righteousness, and the corresponding promise of being filled are one-time occurrences. That somehow I will achieve in my lifetime some final state of righteousness. My thirsting and hungering subsided, ever content and blissful in my state of being perpetually filled. No, to think that, I think, would mean that there was no perpetuity in the acknowledgement of our spiritual poverty, for example, or our mourning over our fallen state, or our humility and meekness. Hunger and thirst are perpetual states for the disciples of Jesus, as perpetual as poverty of spirit, meekness, and mourning. No, like each of these other Beatitudes, we must constantly strive to emulate and perpetuate the righteousness of God, ever being filled with God's grace and ever pouring out His overflowing abundance to others through the power of His Spirit. But friends, we can have a hope for a day when all of our spiritual hunger and thirst will vanish, when God's righteousness is poured out, when God's redemption narrative is complete. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this well water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or later, in God's final account of victory in Revelation chapter 7, describing a scene from heaven. John says that we are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread out His tent, His tabernacle among them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. May we spend each day, friends, seeking first God's righteousness, being a witness to God's grace and love through His Son, Jesus Christ, being filled with His abundant Spirit, and then pouring out that overflowing abundance through service into the lives of others. Amen.